We did read already from 1 Corinthians and the chapter 15, and we will be referring again to one verse out of that, simply because one of the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 appears on the grave of the unknown soldier buried in Westminster Abbey in London. And I've taken the topic tonight for our remembrance address as four Bible texts on the unknown soldier's tomb. Four Bible texts on the unknown soldier's tomb. I will be putting up a couple of pictures, but bear with me on that because I hardly know what I'm putting up. They were cobbled together rather quickly, and we hope we will have them in the proper order. But let's bow together briefly in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee, we come to Thy Word now, we thank Thee that Thy Word, it brings light, and it gives life unto the human mind and unto the human heart. And Father, we pray we'll do that tonight. As we call upon Thy name, as we stand upon Thy merit, the hymn writer said, I know no safer stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And so we stand tonight upon the Savior's merit. We depend upon His finished work and not any works that we do ourselves. And Father, we praise Thee that as we come to the Word, we are reminded it is by grace that we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Lord, we know the liability of our own nature to want to take the plaudits and accept the praise and all of that, and we know how we feel. We are not as bad as others around us, and surely, on the basis of what we have done, the door of heaven will swing open for us. But Thou hast told us not of works, it is by grace that we are saved through faith. Help us, Lord, as we look at this particular very significant tomb in London. We pray, Lord, that there will be a message there even for our hearts, that we can derive from it for our benefit and for our good and to Thy praise and to Thy honour tonight. We ask for Thy help in our Saviour's great and precious name. Amen. On the morning of 11th of November 1920, which would have been the second anniversary of the armistice, this war memorial, Whitehall in London, was unveiled by King George V. At 11 o'clock in the morning, 2 minutes silence, as we observe tonight, was observed back then. Since then, thousands of war memorials have been constructed across our nation. Round about the last count, they were talking about 100,000 war memorials in the United Kingdom alone, and the number would appear over recent times to be increasing. Now people will ask, what purpose do these memorials serve? Let me give you the answer of a Black Watch chaplain, Reverend Alec Forsyth, who said, some of these men have horrendous memories that they have buried, and they resurface at remembrance time, and it's important that they have somewhere to go. That thought is echoed by the words of Joy Russell, chair of the War Memorials Panel at the English Heritage. She said, war memorials, never more so than at this time of year, are a very real and immediate reminder of the losses borne by every community, urban and rural, across the country. The downside is that in the case of some of these memorials, they're now in a rather powerless state. They face an uncertain future due to lack of care and ability to be maintained. A further point of note is this, that despite all of the proliferation of war memorials, every city and town and virtually every village that has one, a significant percentage of the younger generations in our country know very little about them. BBC News 24 underlined that point. They went into a housing estate, And they asked a number of young people about the meaning of a stone memorial that they pass by every day on their way to school or university or work. And the result was that they didn't know what the memorial was for, what the list of names engraved on its stone really represented. And that and many other similar instances say to us, a major education exercise is necessary. Among the attendees at the War Memorial at Whitehall on the 11th of November 1920 was a very unusual visitor. That day, we considered it in our morning meeting here today, the unknown soldier was brought in procession to this cenotaph. And after being before the cenotaph, the body of the unknown soldier was taken to Westminster Abbey, where it was buried at the west end of the nave. That event generated remarkable interest, and it proved an appropriate focal point for the grief of an entire nation. And in the week that followed the laying to rest of that unknown soldier in Westminster, an estimated 1,250,000 people visited the Abbey. This site is now one of the most visited war graves in the world. I mentioned this morning that an Old Testament text is inscribed on this tomb. In the main body of the text, they buried him among the kings. And how true that is in this location. They buried him among the kings because he had done good toward God and toward his house. And that is taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and the verse 16. This unknown soldier, no one knows who he is, but he is resting in peace among very well-known men. 3,300 of them, including King Henry V, Isaac Newton, Charles Dickens, many more. And the unknown soldier is there in a prominent place. Now, in addition to this inscription and Bible quotation, there are a further four inscriptions taken from other scriptures, and they also are on the famous war grave. And we brought a bit of a close-up picture there because you can see not just the text right down the center, but running up the side, just get a glimpse of it there, running up the side, along the top, along the bottom, up the other side, there are these four additional Bible verses. One is, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." 2 Timothy 2 and the verse 19. Another, "Greater love hath no man than this." Very famous text, often quoted at Remembrance Day services, from John 15, the verse 13, our Savior's words. 2 Corinthians 6, in the verse 9, a quotation comes out of that as well. "Unknown and yet well known, dying and behold we live." Then a final one, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. We read it in the Bible reading tonight, which is, "In Christ shall all be made alive." Now, what we're going to do is a bit of a whistle-stop tour at those Bible locations, and we'll move from one to the other as quickly as we possibly can and bring out the message that these four texts on the surround of the unknown soldier's inscriptions would bring to our attention. First of all, then, we have "The Lord knoweth them that are his," taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 19. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Before God created anything or anybody, he formulated what we call the eternal plan. In the Bible, we can track it down. God reveals part of his eternal plan in this book. And this eternal plan called for the creation of a universe for two forms of intelligent life, angels and also humans. And so we read in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." In Psalm 148:2, praise God, all his angels, for he commanded, Psalm 148:5, he commanded and they, those angels, were created. Genesis 1:27, back to the opening chapter. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And from the ranks of the teeming masses of humanity to come, God chose a people that he would die to redeem unto himself on Calvary. They would be the focal part for his love. And in their hearts, he would become the focal point of their praise. Think about that. Before the universe was created, before time existed as we know it, before man was made, God knew that we in Adam, our federal head and father, would sin. He knew that we'd rebel against our Creator. And in his wisdom, in his love, back in eternity, he predetermined a plan so that we could receive a gift of salvation. And he provided for his blessed, only begotten, well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to step into history to provide the ultimate sacrifice. That sinless Son of God would suffer sin's penalty of death, be raised from the dead, and in rising, so open the door of salvation. A lot of people look at Calvary, look at the cross, and they think, God got something wrong there. This was a bit of an accident. It necessitated Plan B swinging into operation. Nothing of the kind. In Acts 2 and 23, we're told Calvary was no accident, not a derailment of God's eternal plan at all. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And as Jesus contemplated that cross, from his vantage point away back in eternity past, he saw those for whom he would shed his blood as a ransom. And even then, he set his love upon us. And so I read in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And as you think of that everlasting love of the eternal Son, let's bring a few facts and figures along with us. When God created the heavenly bodies on day 4 of creation, for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, as we're told in Genesis 1 and 14, he knew that one of the greatest signs that would ever appear in the sky above us would be at that time when his Son would become a man, born of a virgin in a town called Bethlehem, that would lead wise men from the east to come and visit and locate him. When God made the trees and the plants on that third day of creation, Genesis 1:11, he knew that a tree one day would be used for the most cruel and wicked event in all of man's history on earth, when evil men would take and crucify the blessed Son of God. They hanged him on a tree. When God made the land animals on day 6, Genesis 1 and 24, he knew that he would soon be sacrificing at least one of those animals because of our sin in Adam. And he knew that that sacrifice would be pointing down through the ages. Sometimes we sing a hymn which says, but those types, sacrifices, pictures, they were only pointing to the Paschal Lamb of God, to Christ. Hallelujah, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. When God, because of our sin, cursed the ground, caused thistles and thorns to grow out of that ground as a result of our sin, Genesis 3 and 18, consider the fact, he knew that one day thorns would be used to pierce the brow of his Son on Calvary as he hung on that tree, paying the penalty for our sin. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, Mark 15:17. All of these were elements put into play by God in his amazing providence and wisdom to facilitate and serve his eternal plan. Before time began, God knew you. God knew you. Knew everything about you. Everything you'd ever do. Every thought you would ever think. Every word that you would ever speak. With sorrow, God saw the dreadful sin that would be in you, and yet, for reasons known only to God, He loved us. Hated our sin, but loved us. Always has and always shall. Nevertheless, 2 Timothy 2:19, the full text reads, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." In eternity past, Christ knew us. But then we have a second text. That very familiar one from John 15:13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends." And I'm taking that to say to us tonight, because we read that in the context of Calvary. In time, He died for us. In time, He died for us. You may or may not know the story about George Musgrave. I hardly knew it until I came across a cutting about it, and then I thought, that's very interesting. He died aged 97 in November of 2012. George Musgrave waited for more than 90 years to visit the grave of his father, Private Alf Musgrave of the 7th Battalion of the London Regiment, and that grave, where his father had died, was laid to rest, was over in France. Son George ran, for many, many years, the Musgrave Collection Toy Museum in Eastbourne in England. And he dedicated that toy museum to his father. And he's making these little metal and plastic soldiers and putting them on display and making them available for retail. And the Daily Mail, in a supplement way back a number of years ago, recounted the story. George said, "All I wanted for my second birthday was a picture of a steam engine drawn by my dad, who was fighting then on the front line. When it arrived, just a small, simple pencil sketch on a rough piece of paper, I thought it was everything a little boy could wish for. Dad had written a note to go with his picture saying, 'So, little George wants me to draw him an engine. Well, seeing that it is his birthday, I will have a try, but it must last for a long time.' Well, that picture did. Over 100 years it lasted. But George said a number of years ago, 'I still treasure it. It is as vivid in my mind as the day I received it, because it was the only personal thing I ever got from him. He was in hospital when he drew it in 1917. I don't know how he managed to draw it, as I later found out that he had some of his fingers missing on his writing hand, blown off by a shotgun. Thinking about him drawing brings tears to my eyes.' He continues, 'We had no idea how badly injured Dad was. He wrote that his legs had been blown away by a shell and gangrene had been set in, but he said, "We'll all get through it." But he died just a few days later. It wasn't until after the war ended that reality hit me and I started to miss Dad. Lots of other dads were coming home to North London, where I was living with my mum, Louisa, so why couldn't mine? I began to imagine that it wasn't true, that he was still alive. I was forever asking Mum, "When is Daddy coming home?" Mum and I were very poor, and I spent most of my time on my own while she worked as a doctor's receptionist. I was forced to grow up quickly and become responsible. The landlady kept an eye on me while Mum worked those long hours. We couldn't afford to buy any toys. So I began to make my own. The carpet in front of the stove became my silent world, where I'd sit for hours making endless plasticine figures. No wonder I later became a toy designer. Looking back, it seems obvious. I was trying to recapture a childhood that had been scarred by the loss of my father. I often drew steam engines after Dad died. I always had his picture close to me, and I'd read his words below the picture to little Georgie for his birthday from Daddy. It was the only tangible evidence I had of his life. Every Armistice Day, Mother would wear his medal, and after the parade, she'd hold me tight and say, "You're all I have." We were extremely close. 3 weeks ago, and this was back in 2007 or so, he said, "I finally made the trip to France to see Dad's grave. All I could say was, 'I'm happy to be with you, Dad, at last.'" I recited a poem I'd written in Dad's memory when I was 16. It was a way of giving something back to him in return for his drawing of that steam engine which had given so much to me. And I thought, as I'm sure you will think in your mind as well, of that wonderful gospel text in John 3 in the verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Of Romans 5, the verse 6 through to the verse 8, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God," taking it up another level again, "but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The love of God. Frederick Lehman, back in 1917 in Pasadena, in California, wrote a beautiful hymn. Many of us still sing it today. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest town. That guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When years of time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints' and angels' song." And then he says, "You know what? Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every pen on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade to write? The love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could that scroll contain the whole, though spread from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Greater love hath no man than this." Third text, unknown and yet well known. There he is under that tablet, and nobody on earth knows who was put in there. But you'll have seen graves as I have when you visited the fields of Flanders, the Somme. And on tombstone after tombstone after tombstone, "No one unto God." No name. Just like this man. Nobody on earth knows who he is. Unknown, as far as man is concerned. But what a verse to put along as an inscription here, "and yet well known." Man has no idea who he is. God knows exactly who he is. One day that will certainly be revealed. Unknown and yet well known. As dying, and behold we live. As chastened and not killed, that verse goes on to say. One hymn writer, John W. Peterson, said, "It's not an easy road that we're traveling to heaven. Many are the thorns on the way. It's not an easy road, but..." And this is what changes it all, just like this, unknown, and yet. But the Savior is with us. His presence gives us joy every day. And God, by fresh supplies of help and of grace, he brings life into its proper perspective. And he tempers every wind that blows. And he sees us through the storm, in the center of the storm, and he plots a way out. Rudyard Kipling's Recessional, sung at the burial service for this unknown soldier in Westminster Abbey on the 11th of November 1920, contains a cry for help. "God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet. Be with us yet, lest we forget. Lest we forget thy mercy on thy people, Lord," is how that continues. And we can look to, as we journey through life and hit the hard times and the barricades and the buffers and go into the difficulty zones, we can look heavenward, Godward. Unknown, yet well known, and there will become a day when that man will be so well known, just as every child of God. Pretty much unknown by the world today and of no consequence in its eyes, but precious to God. And when the crowning day comes and Jesus returns, well known. Do you know what? On that day, you'll only want to be known by one person, and that's Christ, because you will dread him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You don't want to hear those words. I don't want to hear those words, because that's the cry of condemnation that no soul should ever want to hear. I'd rather, much rather, be insignificant now, unknown now, and yet well known then, when Jesus comes back to receive from this world his own. Final inscription will come to "In Christ," and you can get a little clip of it there at the bottom of this tablet. "In Christ shall all be made alive." 1 Corinthians 15:22. What does it say? In eternity to come, we've gone from eternity past to eternity to come, he raises us. The text says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Our Lord has risen again by his own power, and that's a guarantee. He's going to raise his own people by his power as well. During the French Revolution, a skeptic said to a Christian bishop, "The Christian religion, what is it? It'd be easy to start a religion like that, would it not?" "Oh yes," replied the bishop. "You would only have to rise again from the dead. Real easy to start that kind of a religion." Christ Jesus, having set his face as a flint to go to Calvary, was kneeled, bled, and died in our place with our sin upon him, but he's in glory tonight because he's alive forevermore. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. We're not spinning out fairy tales. This is fact. And because he lives, his people that he has come to redeem shall live also. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice the key place. Where do I have to be to make it in the resurrection and go gloryward? Get to heaven. Where do I have to be? First two words. In Christ. By turning from my sin in repentance, by trusting entirely by faith in what he has done, and saying, "It's not my works that counts, but it's the work at Calvary that Jesus performed on my behalf. That's the work that's well-pleasing to the Father. That's the work that gives me entrance through the gate into the glory beyond in Christ, if I'm in him and only if I'm in him, shall I be made alive. Are you in Christ tonight? Are you saved by his grace, covered over, spiritually speaking, by his blood, trusting in his sacrifice alone? Remember the unknown soldier. The Lord knoweth them that are his. In eternity past, Christ knew us. Greater love hath no man than this. In time, Christ died for us. Unknown, yet well known, dying, and behold, we live. In life, he helps us. In Christ, shall all be made alive for eternity to come. He raises us. We so need to be in Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercy, goodness, grace to us. We thank thee for the Bible. It is God's precious book. We don't often enough delve into it, study it out, discern its message. But Lord, we pray that even by these, they were placed for a reason around the rim of the tomb of the unknown soldier. Their testament to a generation that knew the Bible better than we do, that worked by God's law more closely than we do, that loved God's Christ more readily than we do. And Lord, we pray that thou will get us back to those days. It's not regression, that's real progress. Come and answer prayer, save souls. That's vital. In Jesus' precious name, we ask these things. Amen.